Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 21. Acts is between John and Romans. Acts 21, we'll be reading verses 17 through 26. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord has preserved for us in His Word a snapshot of the first century church. Often we wonder, you know, what would it have been like to have lived during that time? And thankfully, we have an idea here of what it was like in the first century church. And just to remind you where we're at in this book, Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. Back in chapter 20, he said farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He then went with his missionary team, and they stopped in Tyre. And then they went to Caesarea, and now they've come to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up tonight, Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is a very interesting passage to me. And it's a passage that raises, at least at the very beginning, a question that we all have to deal with at a certain point in our lives. And the question is this: should you do what other people tell you to do, even when you know it's wrong? Should you do what other people tell you to do, even when you know it's wrong? Children and young people, somebody at school tells you to do something, and you know it's wrong. Should you do it? Now, the answer, of course, all of us would say is no. We shouldn't do what other people tell us to do when we know that it's wrong. That's nothing more than moral cowardice. Here in this passage, it appears, anyway, that Paul is doing something he knows is wrong, something that is at odds with the gospel. And the pressure to do this thing comes from not from the world, but it comes from James, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so we read a passage like this and we ask ourselves the question, is Paul caving in to peer pressure here? Is Paul doing something he knows is wrong? Is he compromising the very essence of the gospel by doing this? Now, I'd like to submit to you that none of those things are true. I believe that what Paul does here, he does for the sake of the gospel, and he does for the sake of the unity of the church. And there are three things we want to see here tonight, and what we want to look at, much as we saw last Sunday night, we want to see once again the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to do for us and to do in us what we could never do for ourselves. Three things. First of all, the power of the gospel in creating one people from different cultures. The power of the gospel in creating one people from different cultures. Secondly, the power of the gospel as it is faithfully proclaimed. And third, the power of the gospel in causing us to bear with one another. And so first of all, we want to notice the power of the gospel in creating one people from different cultures. Now, we've been seeing this all throughout the book of Acts. The gospel is for people of all tribes, all tongues, and all nations. It's not limited to a certain ethnic group. It's not limited to a certain niche of education or a certain occupation. God is saving a people for himself all over the world. And we see the same thing here again. At this point, Paul has now returned to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. And notice what Luke tells us in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Paul and his team had been out in Gentile world, right? Preaching the gospel, ministering to the churches. But now they're back in Jewish world. They're back in Jewish land. And in a very real sense, these were two completely different worlds, different cultures, different languages, different customs. And yet, isn't it a beautiful thing that when they come back to Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians there gladly receive them. The Jewish Christians rejoice to be able to receive Paul and to hear about everything God is doing among the Gentiles. They don't say, Paul, why were you ministering to those dirty Gentiles? Why were you wasting your time with them? No, they rejoice in the work of God. And this is what the gospel does for us. It gives us a love for our fellow believers. In spite of all of our differences, the gospel unites us to one another. We come to church on Sunday. We go to church maybe Wednesday night blast. And we are excited to see our fellow believers in Christ. We're excited to be able to see those whom we consider brothers and sisters in the Lord. We share a deep bond with one another. Even though we are different in many ways, we share a deep bond. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this is the power of the gospel. Not only in uniting us to Christ, our Savior, but in uniting us to one another. And then notice verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders, that is the elders from the church in Jerusalem, were present. It's almost like a consistory meeting, right? You've got James and the elders from the church in Jerusalem, and then Paul and the men who are with him, they come to this consistory meeting in order to give a report of their work on the mission field. And Luke tells us that after he greets these men, he relates to them one by one the things that were being done by God among the Gentiles through the gospel. You know, it's great. I love it when we have missionaries here. It's wonderful when we have a missionary like Bill Green get up and present what's going on in Costa Rica, or Fikret Bocek telling us what the Lord is doing in Turkey. It's wonderful to hear those firsthand accounts from those brothers. And we should look forward to that. We should long for that. But can you imagine being in this meeting? Can you imagine all the things that the Apostle Paul must have told that consistory? Now we only know of the things that Luke records for us in the book of Acts, but Paul tells them one by one, Luke says, all that the Lord was doing. And they are very excited to hear this, and they glorify God. They're so excited. And this is what the gospel does in us. It creates this excitement to see what the Lord is doing in his world. They're so excited to hear that the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is going out into the world. They're so excited to hear that the gospel has gone all the way to Macedonia, to Athens, to Corinth, to Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia. And they know that this is the work of God's sovereign grace and they give glory to God. By the way, this is just the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Brothers and sisters, you have to see here that this is a major change, a major shift in redemptive history. No longer was the gospel limited in a sense to one nation, but now the gospel's going out into all the world, and God is drawing a people to himself from all nations. And this should excite us. Because, you know, God hasn't stopped. He didn't stop in the first century. This should excite us because God is continuing to do this work today. This ought to give to us a renewed interest in and passion for domestic and foreign missions. How might God use us as a church in his great work of mission? Yes, we are privileged, very privileged, to be able to support works in Costa Rica and Nicaragua and Turkey and New York City and Mintz as Alan Vanderpool's going throughout the world. Our brother Fritz Harms as he's teaching with ITEM in different places. We are very privileged to be able to support those works and to see and to hear what the Lord is doing in his world. But we need to ask the question, are there other areas of opportunity for us to be involved in? Maybe foreign missions, maybe domestic missions, maybe church planting? Now, I don't have the answers to those questions, but it's something we should be praying about, right? That the Lord would direct us and give us wisdom to how we can support more works. Well, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, they hear what God is doing in his world, and they give glory to God. They say, praise God for what he's doing. There's no bitterness. There's no anger. There's no hostility. They give thanks to God. And we see once again, as we've been seeing all throughout the book of Acts, that the gospel creates one people of God. There are not two peoples of God. There are not two separate plans of redemption. The Bible knows nothing of that. There's only one people of God. There's only one plan of redemption. And the book of Acts records for us how the Gentiles were first grafted into that one people and that one plan of redemption. And this is important because this is the story of every single Gentile here tonight. This is your story. Most of you are not Jews. You are Gentiles. And the fact that this unfolds in history, the fact that God brings the Gentiles into his one people, this applies to you directly and personally. This means that the gospel got to you. The gospel didn't remain in Jerusalem. The gospel didn't remain in Judea or Samaria. The gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth, and God made sure that the gospel got to you so that you would believe in Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, God used your parents, godly grandparents. For others of you, God used a friend. For others of you, maybe God used a sermon or a lecture or something you heard, but God made sure that the gospel got to you. Isn't that amazing? God's plan of redemption will not be thwarted. It will not be defeated. The gospel has gone out. And if not for that, if the gospel had not gotten to me, I would still be dead in my sins. I would still be lost in darkness. In the words of Ephesians chapter 2, if the gospel hadn't got to me, I would still be following the course of this world. I would still be following the prince of the power of the air. But now, by the grace of God, the gospel has come to me and it's come to you. And listen to what Paul now writes in Ephesians 2. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," that's us, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he has created one new man in the place of two. We are members of one body. We are members of one another. And then he adds this. Paul says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is such glorious, great news that we are part of the family of God. You have brothers and sisters in the Lord. Most of you know I'm an only child. I don't have any brothers. I don't have any sisters, biologically. But you are my brothers and my sisters in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing for us to consider. And it's very important for us to remember this, that Christians in China, in Indonesia, in Russia, in India, in Nigeria, in the Philippines, they are our brothers and our sisters. They are fellow citizens with us in this one kingdom. This is the power of God. This is the power of the gospel. This is what God has done. This is what God is continuing to do. We haven't made ourselves part of this kingdom. This is God's work. This is because of the Father's election and the Son's redemption and the Spirit's sealing that we are part of this one kingdom. We confessed earlier tonight that we are part of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We are part of the church universal, united to one another. How thankful we should be that God, through his gospel, has brought us into this one people. Secondly, though, also notice the power of the gospel as it is faithfully proclaimed. Something that we learn here, and this is very important, is that the gospel doesn't need to be presented in different ways to different cultures. We don't need to quote-unquote contextualize the gospel. It already is the power of God to salvation. We don't need to contextualize it to make it the power of God to salvation. I have a little quote from Charles Spurgeon that I have written in the back of my Bible. It's a great quote. It says this. Spurgeon says this. He says, the gospel is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended. It simply needs to be let out of its cage. We don't need to defend or contextualize the word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. Notice what James says here to Paul in verse 20. He says, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Believed what? Believed the same message that the Gentiles believe, namely, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Apparently, the church in Jerusalem was enormous at this point. There were thousands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they had believed the same message that the Gentiles had believed. There was not one gospel for the Jews and another gospel for the Gentiles. There was one gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in history for the reconciliation of sinners to God. And that message does not and cannot change from culture to culture. All mankind must hear the law and the gospel. All mankind must hear the law that levels us, that humbles us, that crushes us. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. It doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your education, your political affiliation, your tax bracket. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one person in any culture who is able to make themselves acceptable to God. Everyone must hear that message. And this is why every person in every culture that there has ever been needs a Savior. This is why we must all hear the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done in history, that he and he alone is the doer of the law, as we saw this morning, that he and he alone is the mediator between God and man, that through faith in him, we are reconciled to God. Now, again, there's a lot of talk today, and this has been going on for many years, that we need to contextualize the gospel. In other words, we need to make the gospel more appealing to people, more appealing to various cultures. Now, certainly we need to speak in a way that's understandable. It would do none of us any good for me to get up here and speak in a foreign language that none of you could understand. We need to proclaim the gospel in an understandable way with clarity and with love. But do we really think that we must make the gospel more appealing to win people to Christ? You see, the fact that the gospel is strange to different cultures should not surprise us, right? The gospel has always been strange. I mean, think about this. What could be stranger than a message that a holy God sent his only son to be incarnate in this world? And that this son lived a perfect life and died a cursed death in the place of sinners to exchange our sin for his righteousness, and that 3 days later he rose from the dead. That's a strange message. It's very strange. And it's not a message that we can read in creation. Creation does not speak of the gospel. You will not find the gospel anywhere in creation. It's not a message that we can come up with on our own. It's a message that comes only by special revelation in the Word of God. The gospel is strange in every culture, including our own, but the message of the gospel does not change from culture to culture or from century to century. Again, yes, we need to speak in a way that people can understand. We need to speak English to English-speaking people, Spanish to Spanish-speaking people, Italian to Italian-speaking people, but the message itself does not change. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't use wisdom when proclaiming the gospel, and that's what we see happening here. That brings us to the third thing we want to see, and that is that the power of the gospel causes us to bear with one another. James now gives Paul some advice. He says, look, Paul, all of these Jewish Christians have heard that you are telling people not to circumcise their children and not to follow certain Jewish customs. And because of this, they think you're an antinomian. They think you're opposed to the law. They think you don't like the law of God. And so James says, Paul, here's what you should do. We've got these four men here who have taken a Nazarite vow, and when the time for their vow is over, you should take them to the temple and pay for the cost of their offering. You see, when a man ended a Nazarite vow, he would go to the temple. He would have his head shaved, because a Nazarite vow, you'd let your hair grow. He'd have his head shaved, and he would then present an offering. And so James is saying, Paul, you go with them, and you pay the cost. And this will show the Jewish Christians that you are not opposed to following the Old Testament Jewish customs. And as you notice at the end of the passage, this is exactly what Paul does. And we say, why? Paul, are you compromising the gospel? By the way, there are some commentators who say that. I don't think they're right. I don't think that's what Paul is doing here. Is Paul doing something he knows is wrong? No, I believe that this shows Paul's humility and Paul's wisdom. Paul doesn't say, look, James, I've got the Christian freedom to do what I want to do. You can't bind my conscience in this, James. Nobody's going to tell me what to do in this area. No, he shows great wisdom and great humility here. He does this in order to remove any fears and doubts that there might be in the minds of these Jewish Christians, because Paul cares about the unity of the church. He cares that the unity of the church is preserved. Now, Paul knows that circumcision is not required for salvation. He knows that you don't have to take a Nazirite vow to be a believer. But he also recognizes that in this time in redemptive history, these Jewish Christians would have grown up this way. This is what they were used to. This was part of their culture. And to immediately cease with these customs, to immediately do away with these practices, would have made no sense to them, to these Jewish Christians. And so Paul, in his love for the brethren, submits. And he does this for the sake of the gospel. He does this for the unity of the church. He does this so as not to be a stumbling block to these Jewish Christians. Well, let me give you an example from my own life. When there was a URC on the island of Kauai, I had the privilege and the opportunity to preach there on three different occasions. Now, I was used to wearing a coat and tie when I preached in my former congregation up in Washington, as I'm used to doing here. But before the very first time I went to Kauai, they contacted me and they said, don't bring a coat and tie with you. We will provide a shirt for you to preach in. Now, it's not because everyone here on the island of Kauai is casual and we all feel like we're on one big vacation. It's that in our culture, there is a deep suspicion toward people who wear coats and ties. And it would have been wrong for me to say, no, I only preach in a coat and tie. Sorry, that's what I'm going to do. That would have been a stumbling block to those Christians. And so they provided me with this nice white aloha shirt in which to preach. And I have to confess, it was very comfortable. But you see, there are times when for the sake of the unity of the church and for the sake of the gospel that we have to take part in certain cultural practices that the Bible does not directly speak against. Another example of this from church history is a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, you might know, was a missionary to China. And Hudson Taylor went to China and he saw all these Victorian homes filled with white English people dressed in their Victorian dress and no converts. No converts. And Hudson Taylor realized that he needed to learn the language and he needed to dress like the Chinese people dressed. This was not contextualizing the gospel. This wasn't watering down the gospel. Hudson Taylor wasn't a compromiser. He didn't change the gospel. But he used wisdom and he used love in this particular situation for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is a biblical practice. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about foregoing his own rights for the sake of the gospel. If you have your Bible with you, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's just two books to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Take a look at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, he still held to the moral law of God, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. You say, why do you do it, Paul? I do it all, notice, for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The gospel doesn't change from culture to culture. It's the same. But we may find ourselves in situations at times in which we need to adapt certain cultural practices out of wisdom and love, like Hudson Taylor did, like Paul does here, forsaking our own rights for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Now it may very well have been that these Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem were weak in conscience and they needed to be instructed to see that these Jewish customs were no longer necessary. And Paul is very clear, if you've ever read Romans 14 and 15, that in every church there are the weak and there are the strong. The weak are those who feel they cannot do certain things and that other people shouldn't do those same things either. And the strong are those who feel they have Christian liberty and Christian freedom to do those things. Now, we have to remember that as Christians, we are bound to submit to the Word of God. When it comes to the teaching of Scripture, we do not have an option. When the Bible speaks to an issue, we must do what it says. But where the Bible does not speak, we have liberty of conscience to exercise God-given wisdom and discernment. But as Paul says in Romans, in the course of the strong bringing along the weak, we at times may have to use patience with them. We may sometimes, as the strong, for the sake of our weaker brother, we may sometimes have to forego those things we believe we have the liberty to partake in, whether that's food or alcohol or tobacco or movies. This is exactly what we see here in the book of Acts. Paul is not forsaking the gospel by submitting to a Nazarite vow. He knows he doesn't have to do this. He knows this isn't necessary for his salvation or anyone else's salvation. He knows salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is simply a cultural tradition. But Paul forgoes his own rights, and he bears with his fellow Christians for the sake of the gospel and the unity of the church. Brothers and sisters, there will be times when you will find yourself in a similar situation. Probably not a Nazarite vow, but you will find yourself in a similar situation. There will be a situation in which you will be called to forsake your own rights for your brother or your sister in Christ. And when those times do come, we must do all that we can to protect the unity of the church that the gospel has created. And so once again, we see here in Acts the power of the gospel in creating one people of God, in bringing men, women, and children to faith in Jesus Christ, and in causing us to bear with one another, so that our unity might continue, so that the gospel might spread, and so that God might be glorified in his world. May God give all of us this kind of heart, to forgo and to forsake our own rights when necessary, for the sake of our brother in Christ, for the sake of our sister in Christ, for the sake of the unity of the church, and ultimately, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this slice of church history. We thank you that we see here the power of your gospel, the power of your gospel in bringing us together as one people, the power of the gospel in saving a people for yourself, the power of the gospel in causing us to do what we would never by nature want to do, and that is to give up our own rights for the sake of our brother or our sister in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your good work in each one of us. We thank you that in your sovereign providence, the gospel has gotten to us. We have heard that message, and through your work alone, we have been brought to saving faith in Christ. May we leave here glorifying you and praising you for your continued work in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together number 278 in the Psalter hymnal.